attention. So beginning in verse 32 of Luke 23, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And at that point, we're going to turn back to Matthew 27. We're trying to find and concentrate on three prayers that Jesus prayed from the cross. So beginning in verse 45 of Matthew 27. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Now, what did he cry? We go back to Luke 23. Luke tells us what were his last words. In Luke 23, verse 46. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." This is our sixth in a mini-series that is leading up to Holy Week, which begins next Lord's Day. We've taken one event from each of the days preceding the crucifixion, and then last week Michael preached on one of the sayings from the cross. I'm going to preach on these three prayers that Jesus prayed. So next Lord's Day, being Palm Sunday, in a sense, we're starting over. And we'll walk again with Jesus through what's referred to as his passion, which means his suffering. We'll have the Palm Sunday morning. We have a special service that evening. We have noon services on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday with guest ministers, and lunch is provided. And then on Thursday night, Mandate Thursday, where Jesus gave that command again to love one another. It was the Last Supper. We have on that plan for next week a Seder meal. Being a converted Jew, a rabbi will come and help us understand the meaning and the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And Michael will preach a homily, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper. On that night, we're going to do something a little bit different, just by way of invitation for those who can stay an extra 10 minutes. After Monday, Thursday, we'll sit back down, and then the organ will play for those 10 minutes. But you can observe as some of our staff and volunteers will strip the sanctuary and cover everything in its black and darkness, preparing ourselves for Good Friday. And then we have the tenebrae service of darkness on Friday night, only to return on Easter Sunday morning on the North Lawn, if you're able, at 6 a.m. for the sunrise service. And then, of course, we'll have 8:30 and 11 and in between pancakes and bacon, which is great. We might have something else to eat, but that's all that really matters is pancakes and bacon. I really am personally looking forward. I like the fact that we've added just a little bit over the years, and this thing on Thursday night I think will be moving. All of this, even this sermon series and things, have really helped me personally to be more prepared, ready for the week after this one. And I hope the same is true for you, understanding that we can't go to the resurrection without first going to the cross. I know that's stating the obvious to most of you. You can't go to an empty tomb unless you're first willing to go to this place referred to as, of all places, of all names, the skull. You can't sing the resurrection hymns and understand that Jesus had victory over death and taken the sting out of death. And if you don't go to Golgotha and see the suffering, you have to go to the cross. That's such an emblem for us. Do you know that starting at 138 feet above our heads right now, there's a 7, 8, 9 foot cross. It's a Celtic cross. It's a beautiful. That cross has only been there since 2014. The other had been blown down by these strong winds that came in. And so about 150 feet in the air. In 1951, when they, after the fire, and they had rebuilt the sanctuary and were putting the steeple on this church, they made it the tallest steeple in Montgomery. I don't know if it still is or not. We need to check on that. It was the tallest steeple in the city. There are three sections to the steeple, and the third section is 60 feet, and it weighs 2 tons, right up there, above our heads. But it says something, doesn't it? There's a reason. We have a cross 150 feet saying to Montgomery and saying to the world that when we come through these doors under that cross, we're unashamedly committed to this one who died there for us. Many of you are wearing crosses this morning. There's a cross over my right shoulder. There's a cross on this pediment. There's a cross over there. There's a cross on the baptismal font. The cross is our way of saying we want others to know what we know. We want them to have what we have. We want them to understand that it was at the cross that Jesus fully satisfied the wrath of God on my behalf, that he fully satisfied the justice of God, which I could not do, obviously. And so here's one who fully satisfied, fully took on himself, fully meaning every sin I've ever committed and ever will commit, my entire sin nature upon him on that cross, so that he says it is finished, meaning that he had conquered, that he had taken God's wrath fully for us. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful emblem, but it was absolutely barbaric. Some are against wearing crosses and having crosses even in sanctuaries. There's a fear of worshiping the actual cross, or they talk about the bloodiness of the emblem, but it's not an emblem of shame. It's an emblem of glory. It was barbaric. Roman citizens were not allowed, I guess is the right word, I'm not sure how to say that, to be crucified because of how barbaric. Cicero talked about it being the most cruel, disgusting punishment. And then in present-day commentator, Phil Ryken was talking about this, he basically said there are no polite words, which is his way of saying we really don't adequately have words to describe just how bad, how gruesome the suffering of Jesus on the cross was. To the Jews, it was a sign of abandonment of God. One who was crucified was separated from God, and it was so offensive Crucifixion was not allowed within the city limits of their sacred Jerusalem. But there he is, our King. Michael left us there last Lord's Day so eloquently, actually, but that was King Jesus. He doesn't look a whole lot like a king in the bloodiness and the scourging. These were trained torturers, realize. They were callous, they were mean-spirited, they were pagans. I know it's a gross kind of word to describe it, but our Savior was flayed to the bone. Boyce says that his flesh had been stripped to ribbons. Some even say that they believe that you could see his organs. And of course, he has spit on his face. I mean, it's just I don't know that we allow ourselves to go there sometimes, and I wonder if sometimes we don't pick and choose aspects. Consider just how bad it was. In Matthew 27, a portion that we didn't read, if you'll look at verse 27 of chapter 27, it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor," this governor who was so weak and spineless, he sins against his own conscience because, as Michael again pointed out last week, three times Pilate said, "I don't see anything wrong with him. I can't find anything that he's done wrong. He's innocent." And then he sins against his own integrity because they begin to say to him, you know, we'll mention this again in a moment, but if you don't crucify this man, you're no friend of Caesar's. And so he fears, not only does he fear for his career, he actually fears for his life. And it says in verse 27 that they took him, in Jesus, into the governor's headquarters. And they gathered the whole battalion before him. Imagine that. There's seven things listed here they did. In verse 28, they stripped him, which was a shameful thing to do for anybody, but for a Jew, that was one of the most humiliating. It was the most humiliating public nakedness. And then for him to also have, as I've already described, this torture that had already taken place on his body. So there, the embarrassment. They put a scarlet robe on him. Might very well have been some old faded red or purple type red robe that had been worn out, you know, by a soldier. Verse 29, twisting together a crown of thorns. It says they put it on his head. I mean, they didn't just rest it on top of his head and hope it didn't prick. I mean, the whole point was to take these long, very long, hard thorns, gouging it into his head and twisting it, probably a bit leafy as well, around the thorns. And that would cause a great amount of blood to come out of his head. They make fun of him by putting a reed in his hand, you know, as if to say, well, every king needs a scepter, you know. 29 continues, kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then verse 30, they spit on him. I mean, everybody knows that's gross. But I mean, it's one of the most intense insults to spit on somebody. This battalion, and not only just anybody, but these were even referred, you know, strangers or Gentiles. They took the reed out of his hand and then they struck him on the head. They slapped him with it, punched him mercilessly. If you could, for just a moment, I know that's rather graphic, but if you could imagine that and take a snapshot of the wickedness of those soldiers, you would have a snapshot of the wickedness of the human heart outside of Christ. ignorant of the things of God. Now, John, in chapter 19, he actually tells us that Pilate then brought Jesus in looking just like that. The robe, the thorns, the crown thorns, the beating, the blood, and the spit. He actually places him in front of everybody and says, 2.5 million in Jerusalem at the time. And he brings him out, you know, and says, "Behold the man." He's going to arouse some sympathy, perhaps, because he says, again, he's innocent. And, of course, you know the story that they even become more violent and talk about crucifying. This is when they said, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. And that's all he needed to hear. I mean, he washes his hands of it, literally, physically. It says in verse 31, they led him away to be crucified. It's important for us to have that graphic picture before us, because Jesus begins, he says seven things, and three of them are prayers. And the first thing he says on the cross is a prayer. I'm also led to believe through reading that when they would lift the cross up, that they actually had to sort of inch it over to the hole, and then they would let it drop into the hole, and so it would hit the bottom of the hole, and there would be a great thud, jarring the man's body. In one place it says that could possibly have dislocated the shoulders. And realizing all of that, and then hearing that the first words from the cross were, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Father, this relationship between the Son and the Father. I wonder if it surprises you that Jesus prayed on the cross like that. I mean, you try to describe a scene like that, and none of us have ever known any kind of pain, any comes close to that. And then to say something like, "Well, it doesn't surprise us that he would pray." I mean, you don't want to be flippant about it, but it doesn't surprise us in the sense that, I mean, and it was the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Pray for those who persecute you." You know, pray for those who do you harm. And he doesn't mean just pray down hellfire and brimstone on people. It means he knows your heart. And he wants you to pray for your enemies. So, no, in that regard, it doesn't surprise us. But does it surprise you that he then asked the Father to forgive them? And again, I would suggest that it's really not surprising when you realize that this whole scene, that's what it's all about, isn't it? Granting forgiveness. Here's the most confusing words, I think, in the whole sentence, the whole prayer, is they know not what they do. Of course they knew what they were doing. They were crucifying a criminal, right? They were crucifying a blasphemer. They were crucifying someone who claimed to be the Son of God, who said, "I'm the King of the Jews." Someone who claimed to be their Savior. So they knew exactly what they were doing. That, of course, Jesus is right. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't understand. It didn't all come together for them to realize what exactly they were doing, who they were rejecting. But is that not the case with every unbeliever you know? Is that not where you were prior to your conversion? Didn't know. We could say, well, of course you knew what you were doing. You were told, you heard the gospel, you knew, you were told who Jesus was and what he had done for you, but you didn't know. You didn't know that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but through him. They don't really know. They don't understand. They're not putting it together. They don't know what they're missing. And Jesus prays for them, which obviously begs the question, are you praying for unbelievers? Have you gotten tired of praying for unbelievers? Have you grown weary or maybe cynical? I don't know. I don't know. And maybe varying ages, varying degrees of zeal and prayer life. But I'm going to ask you that. Do you have a systematic means by which you are praying for those who don't know Christ, who are perishing according to 1 Corinthians 1:18? They're going to hell. Do you have a list of those that you want to not only pray for, but ask God to give you opportunity? Is there a list that you can pray through and then hasten the day when you scratch that name off and write out to the side, saved? How many of those do you have? I mean, look, I'm talking to myself. It's embarrassing. How many have you led to Christ? How many have you been able to say, answer to prayer? When was the last time you shared your faith? And that's something to really consider, to ask literally in your mind right now, when was the last time I actually told somebody about Jesus Christ? Because we could all say, I know when I told them about the last movie I saw, the last restaurant I went to, the last ball game I saw, the last this, that, and the other. When was the last time you told somebody and you actually explained their need, their sin, what he means to you, who he is to the Father, what he did for you, the resurrection, how to have a relationship with the Father? You know that thousands would come to Christ after this event, those who are watching him die. On that hillside, thousands of those people would come to Christ and believe in him. In answer to the prayer of the Son to the Father. It's why he came, that he came to save sinners. Jesus came to provide the only means by which one can have a relationship with the Father. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, how many times you've done it, how deep you are in it, he came to save you from that sin and to forgive you. Which also then begs the question, can you not forgive that other believer? Somebody, a Christian, a brother or sister in Christ, somebody who said something about you, they hurt you, they betrayed you, they slandered you, they said something about your children, they said something about the way you do life, the way you do family. I don't know what they did. But you're having a really hard time forgiving them. And in light of this, in light of this passage, in the light of his prayer, could you not find it inside of you to forgive that person? What about not only the believer, but what about the non-believer, the enemy, the person who, I mean, really hurt, really, they might have taken money from you. They might have done you in business. They might have somehow slandered you in some grievous way. They may have turned your family against you, split your family right down the middle. In light of this, Father, forgive them. They know not whether he's hanging there with the spit and the blood and the... He expects us to. I know it's not easy. I'm not pretending that it's easy. But I am stating that he, this Savior, expects our forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So he does speak to the Father first. Then he speaks to the criminal on the cross. And Michael preached on this. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That was last Lord's Day. I was listening on iHeartRadio. I don't know about you or if you were here or not. I didn't want Michael to quit. It was so good. And if you were not here, really, really need to go to the website or the podcast somehow and get and listen to Michael's sermon last week on that man crying out saying, remember me. Well, darkness falls on the earth from noon until 3. The first thing he says in the darkness is something to Mary, his mother. He says, "Woman, behold your son." He's talking to John. And then he says to John, "Behold your mother." And then John, the disciple that he loved, took his mother Mary to live with him the rest of her life. But then he cries out again in the darkness. Mark is the one who tells us this in Mark 15:34. A.W. Pink comments on this phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Pink says this, "The crucifixion of the Lord of glory was the most extraordinary event that has ever happened on earth." Now listen to this. "And this cry of the suffering one was the most startling utterance of that appalling scene." I mean, that which I have already described to you, and the mockery, we hadn't even talked about the trials, the kangaroo trials. It was like a circus atmosphere until noon, high noon, when the sun went away. And you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. And they knew it wasn't a circus anymore. And they actually hear someone cry out from the crosses, and they know it's the man in the middle. And he actually says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Isaiah says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, and then 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God literally forsaking God. So that you never know that forsaking. Never ultimately, my God, why hast thou forsaken? Ever, ever, ever will you ever know that. He'll never leave you, never forsake you. It's a shade at your right hand. And if you ever doubt it, you look at the cross. You want to see the holiness of God? You look at the cross. If you want to see the love of God and the love of Jesus, you look at the cross. Do you doubt your salvation? Do you struggle with assurance of salvation? Look at the cross. You don't worship the cross. It's not an idol. But we have word pictures. We have this written out by the inspired Word of God, describing the scene. So it's okay to think about the scene, to imagine the cross. You want an emblem that demands faith? You look at the cross. You want an emblem that demands faithfulness? I mean, how could it not? The cross. And I'm going to go back one more time to just the thought of your own having been forsaken. Because everybody in this room has been forsaken at one point. It could be a child, it could be a mother, a father, a friend, a co-worker. And you know, and I said, "You'll never say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Ultimately, that's true. The psalmist prays. In fact, when Jesus cried, this was a psalm. It was a hymn that he had learned as a child from his mother Mary. When he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And we join the psalmist. We ask God, "How long? How long? Where are you? Please return. Give me hope. Hope in God." Look, God's people cry in agony. But they're always resting in him. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. He is experiencing this desolation, so you never know that desolation. He is experiencing a separation from God, which is hell, so that you never know that separation. This Father who said, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And he's in complete darkness, all alone, utterly forsaken. This is the one they had perfect harmony. Perfect harmony. Father, Son, and now the Son's feet can't even touch the ground. The mockery. I mean, imagine the insults. Here they are, and they're saying things like, he trusts in God. Let God save him. And he's on the cross in the dark, and that God has forsaken him. He doesn't even have the Father. And they're saying that to him. Imagine. But he trusted him. I'll tell you this. He trusted him until his final breath. And you will too. I promise you and I assure you, no matter how hard it is, you will trust him until your final breath. That hymn, My Jesus, I Love Thee, it says, in life and in death, if ever I love thee, my Jesus 'tis now. It says, when that death dew, the cold death dew lies on my brow, that hymn writer goes on to say, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath. You will do that. He speaks to the Father and asks for forgiveness for these people. He speaks to the criminal on the cross. Darkness falls. He speaks to Mary and John. He cries out to the Father again. Then, several hours after he had been offered this concoction of whatever, you know, the vinegar and the gall and the myrrh to try to alleviate the suffering, which he rejected that. But now he says, I thirst. And then he says, the next thing is, it is finished. Meaning the substitution, the atonement, the punishment. It's done. I did it. I drank the cup. I took the wrath of God. And then his last words, Father, in that one, Father. Now understand, there was separation. There was abandonment. But before he died, there was reconciliation. And he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he gave up his life. You know, he did it on his own. Nobody took it from him. They came to break his legs, which was common. I couldn't believe reading. Some of these criminals would hang there 2 and 3 days. He only hung 6 hours because he gave up his life for us. And so they come to break his legs, and they're surprised he's already dead. And he says, Father, there's that familial, it's his favorite term for the Father. The first word, the first prayer was Father. The last prayer, in the middle, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why the abandonment? Why this weight of wrath? Now no more. He drank the cup. We already said that burden, no, it's already been borne. Father, into your hands. Have you ever said that? You think it might be time, maybe whatever instant or circumstance in your life, but what about salvation? What about, have you ever in your life finally come to the end of yourself and just said, Father, into your hands? I would encourage you on a daily, you know, I mean, as far as your circumstances, commit your way to him, trust in him, he'll do it. But what about salvation? Into your hands I commit. And for Jesus, I'm no longer in the hands of these wicked torturers for the last 15 hours who bloodied me and put this crown on my head and mocked me. I'm not in their hands anymore. I commit my spirit into your hands where I'm safe. This committing me, I pledge, I bind. My entire life, my existence, my essence, everything that I am. Dad, fathers, your children They want you to hold them so badly. They want your touch. You may not be touchy-feely. You need to get over it. You need to reach out. You need to hug them. They greet you when you come home. You need to pick them up. You need to tell them how proud you are of them. And, you know, some of us older ones, it's like, it's not just those little ones running and needing that hug. We see, as we have older children, and they need to know, they need to hear us say, I love you and I'm proud of you. You're going to make it. You're doing fine. There is no telling really how impactful a good father can be on a child that's crying out, just saying, please touch me. Please tell me you love me. Please tell me you're proud of me. That's just a side, but just would you consider as we close that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have eternal life. He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously, freely, infallibly give you all things you need? Even unto death, all things work together for good. Which brings us back full circle from the beginning of the hour, which is part of our call to worship. I have been crucified with Christ. Let that settle in your mind for a minute. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As we pray together, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the sacrifice that you made. In so many ways, it is way, way, way beyond our comprehension. In other ways, you have condescended to allow us to put in baby terms for us to somehow grasp something of what Jesus did to save us from our sin. And we want to embrace it. We want to claim this, as we mentioned and prayed earlier, like our life depends on it, which obviously it does, Father, our eternal well-being. We come and commit our spirits to you, asking you to forgive us for all our sins, that we might know you as Father, and we might love you as one in whom we can place absolute trust. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.